I want to call your attention now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will begin the reading at the end of chapter 3 before we move into chapter 4. We'll begin in chapter 3, verse 11. And we considered this not too many weeks ago in our study of the prayers of the New Testament, these verses in chapter 3. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And may God bless the reading of His word to our hearts. How is redemption accomplished? Well, it is accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, through this one who is the unique God-man, rendering obedience to the Father in behalf of sinners like you and me. His righteousness and blood are the way in which redemption is accomplished. His perfect obedience to the law and His suffering the penalty that the law requires of those who break it. And He has accomplished both. He's perfectly obeyed it in its positive precepts. He has perfectly endured the suffering of all those who fail to obey. His atoning work is a substitutionary work in our behalf who believe on Him. His righteousness is imputed to us and our sin imputed to Him. This is how redemption is accomplished. And let us rejoice and marvel in God and in His scheme of redemption. It never grows old, does it? It is always thrilling to our hearts to contemplate. But we move on to the question of how is redemption applied to our hearts or to one's heart individually. And that question, as we have seen, may be answered in a whole series of things that have to do with the application of redemption to us. It begins with effectual calling, and then regeneration, the effect of that calling. Repentance and faith, and justification, And as we saw last time, adoption, the privilege of being made sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. This is how redemption is applied to us. And we come today to this sixth matter, which is sanctification. Sanctification. We see the term used here in the verses that we have read. And sometimes it's unfortunate that in our English language, the same word in its noun form and in its verb form look different. But in the language of the New Testament, there's a whole family of words that is translated in various ways and in various contexts. Sanctification, holiness, holy, saints, hallowed. This is all the same family of words. And so we see, for example, here in chapter 3, verse 13, the word holiness is used. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. And then we see the word sanctification in verse 3 of chapter 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then he immediately mentions one of the very most basic matters of sanctification, and that is sexual purity. He goes on in verse 4, every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. And there's uncertainty as to whether he's referring to your physical body or maybe he's referring to the wife as being the vessel of the husband. But in either case, it holds true to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And then again in verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness. God didn't save us so that we could continue in sin. But rather, he called us unto holiness or sanctification. A good definition of sanctification is this one from the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, it may seem that part of that definition is really covered already in the subject matter of regeneration that we considered as part of the order of the application of salvation. But certainly the last part of this definition is what we are especially interested in here today. We are enabled in sanctification. We are enabled by the grace of God more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, this term sanctification and the word holy and all of the words that are derived from that same root word literally speak of a setting apart, a separation. And that which is set apart for a holy purpose. It is devoted unto God. It is consecrated or purified for His use. The term always has that definition. In the Old Testament ceremonial law, there were priests who were set apart for the work of the priesthood, set apart from the rest of the people. That the very tribe of the Levites was set apart to be servants to the priests, and the priests themselves were set apart or sanctified. There were even objects and pieces of furniture and a tabernacle that was set apart for the holy worship of God. It was a tent unlike any other tent. The pieces of furniture, the lamp and the table and so on, was different from any other piece of furniture. It was set aside for God and for the worship of God. These things were said to be sanctified or hallowed. And in a more broad sense, the whole nation of Israel had been set apart for God from all the other nations of the earth. As we read in Leviticus 20, "Ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." The whole nation was, in a sense, sanctified unto the Lord. We see the term applied even to our Lord Jesus Christ. He described himself in John chapter 10 as the one whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world. Christ was separate from sinners. He was set apart. He was a unique, one of a kind person. He himself again prayed in John chapter 17 these words, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." There's a sense in which our Lord was set apart by God the Father. There's a sense in which he set himself apart to be the Savior of his people and the sanctifier of his people. So the term, whatever the context is, it always has this meaning of being set apart for God. If you read your Bible through and through, you already know that the term sanctify is used broadly in some passages to speak of the whole of redemption. Though that is not the way that we're using the term for the most part here in this message today. But it's important that we understand this. For example, when we read in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, and for one, or by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Again, in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." In verses like these, the whole of redemption is spoken of as God setting aside a people, separating a people for himself to be his special, peculiar possession. But the more narrow definition and use of the term sanctification or sanctify is this: the ongoing experience of the believer as he lives the Christian life, being purified from indwelling sin and devoted to Christ and Christ-likeness in character and conduct. And that's the way the term is used here in these verses before us in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4. Let me just read once again chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification," or your holiness. And again, verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." And again, it's the same word as sanctification up in verse 3. Look again over the page at chapter 5 and verse 23. Here's the term used again the same way: "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Sanctify you in every part of your life and being, every part of life made holy unto God, brought under the Lordship of Christ. That's what sanctification is all about. Now, considering sanctification then in this more narrow sense, and in the sense in which it is most commonly used in our conversation and in theological writing, it is vital that we see two aspects of experiential sanctification. The first is that which occurs at conversion. There is a sanctification that occurs at conversion in one who comes to believe in Christ, in which the reigning power of sin is broken once and for good. I read a few moments ago from Romans chapter 6, and I'll ask you to turn there and just keep your Bible there in Romans 6. Chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Romans are the most complete treatment of the subject of sanctification in all of the Bible. But I'll just point out some of the key verses and principles here as we go along. In Romans 6:14, we read, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." In other words, it is grace that has dominion over the life of a believer, not sin, which is oftentimes occasioned by the law, as he goes on to say there in chapter 7. The problem is not the law itself. The problem is the condemnation that the law renders to those who are lawbreakers. But what he says at the beginning of the verse is very key here. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And for many years, I would read that verse and think of it as a command. Don't let sin have dominion over you. And though we read statements perhaps similar to that elsewhere, here it is a statement. It's not an exhortation. It is a statement of fact. If a person is truly alive in Christ, if he is a true Christian, then sin shall not have dominion over him. Sin cannot have dominion over him. That has been Paul's whole argument here in this sixth chapter thus far. The reigning power, the dominating power of sin has ended in the life of a believer. When an unbeliever sins, he sins because that's all he can do. Sin is his master. He's dead to righteousness, dead to holiness, alive to sin. And so that's all he is capable of. Sin has dominion over him. But for one who has died with Christ and risen with Christ and is in saving union with Christ and has the life of Christ in him, sin no longer has dominion. And we read this in other passages. For example, in 1 John, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." And I would urge this as something of a parallel here to what we have in Romans 6:14. John must be referring to the dominion of sin. He's not referring to sinless perfection, and I'll say a little more about that here in a few moments. But the reigning power, the controlling power of sin is broken once and for good in every believer. Sin is no longer your master. And the remainder of chapter 6 explains that. In the first half of chapter 6, he approaches the subject of sanctification from the perspective of being dead to sin and alive to God through Christ. In the second part of the chapter, he addresses the same issue, but he uses this other, perhaps illustration, if you will, and that is a change of masters. No longer under sin as a master, but under Christ as a master, under the rule of holiness. And so, in personal experiential sanctification, at conversion, sin is moved off of the throne of the heart by the power and grace of God. Sin was the master, was the king, but it has been dethroned. And sin, therefore, is no longer the dominant habit and lifestyle. If conversion means anything, it means that. It can't mean anything less than that. Otherwise, as John says, such a one is not born of God. Whatsoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We are delivered from the bondage to sin. This, which occurs at conversion, is not a process, but it is the immediate and necessary effect of regeneration. We might even say it's closely connected with adoption, because now God is the Father, and we have His family traits implanted in us. Satan is no longer our father. His traits are not the dominant traits anymore. And this, beloved, is true of every Christian, every believer. If you are a Christian today, then I'm here to tell you, sin is not your master anymore. Thank the Lord. And there are many other scriptures that we could look at, but for the sake of time, we'll just leave it at that. John Murray, in some of his writings, coined a term that I've never seen anywhere else to describe this sanctification that occurs at conversion, this change of masters, this dominion of sin being broken once and for good. He calls it definitive sanctification. Definitive meaning that the definite turning point as far as our experience is concerned. The turning point as far as who is our master is concerned. So that's the first aspect of experiential sanctification. There is also this second aspect, which is that which occurs after conversion, and which keeps on occurring until the day that you die, or until the day that Christ comes again. And that is the ongoing conquest of indwelling sin. When a person is converted, when a person becomes a believer in Christ and receives new life in Christ, sin is cast off the throne, but sin is not completely cast out of the whole realm of your soul. Would to God it were so. And it will be so in the state of final glorification, but not until then. Sin has been dethroned, but it has not been eradicated altogether. Though it is no longer reigning in your life and ruling in your life, sin nevertheless puts up a vicious fight for its own survival and an effort to regain ground that it has lost. I think John Murray uses this illustration, certainly others do. This enemy has lost the capital, but he carries on an insurgency in the heartland of your life. And so it is. And the war against that insurgency is long, and it is brutal, and it is to the death. Or think of it in these terms. The one who is in Christ cannot live in sin. But sin can and does live in us. Again, we cannot live in sin. If we do live in sin, then we're simply unconverted. We're not Christians. That's Romans 6. But on the other hand, sin does in fact live in us. Paul uses the term a couple of times here in chapter 7 of Romans of sin dwelling in me. You see that in chapter 7, verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. There is indwelling sin. The Apostle Paul knew all too much about indwelling sin, he says. And so do you and I. The most godly, saintly, sanctified Christian still has sin dwelling in him, but we do not dwell in sin. That's the difference. Or here's some terminology that's also helpful. Sin is no longer reigning, but sin is remaining. And to the extent that sin remains, we must be at war against it. This second aspect of experiential sanctification is a process, whereas definitive sanctification is immediate and it is once and for good. And because it is so, we can be called those who are sanctified in Christ, as Paul addresses the Corinthians and others. But on the other hand, this ongoing aspect of sanctification after conversion, which occupies all of our Christian experience, is a process. And it is a process in which we are active and we're called upon to fight and to resist and to yield, as we see here in chapter 6 of Romans. Let's just read verses 11 and following. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members That is, your faculties, which includes your physical body, but also your mental faculties, all of your faculties, as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so it's important that we see both aspects of sanctification here. That which occurs at conversion, which is immediate and irreversible, and that which occurs after conversion. And by the way, this is commonly referred to as progressive sanctification. It's making progress in holiness and progress in the grace of God, growing in the grace of God. And again, just as definitive sanctification is true of every Christian, so progressive sanctification is true of every Christian. Show me a person who is not growing in the grace of God, and I'll show you someone who's not a Christian. The Scripture leaves us no other option. There's no other category. There's no in-between. The Apostle John says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, even as Christ is pure. And so, sanctification is redemption applied to us in an ongoing way. Or we might speak of it as salvation in the present tense. And it's so important that we grasp this. Every true Christian can say, I was saved. Speaking of the initial conversion to Christ. Every Christian can also say, I will be saved. At the last day, when the books are opened and the judgment is publicly declared. And every Christian can also say, in the present tense, I am being saved. God is saving me. He is delivering and rescuing me day by day from sin and delivering me unto godliness. And so this is salvation in the present tense. This is redemption applied in an ongoing way. Sanctification. Now, let me give three helpful observations that John Murray gives, and I'm going to have to do this very quickly. First of all, indwelling sin in a believer is a contradiction of all that we are as children of God. And that contradiction is set forth in such graphic terms here in the last half of Romans chapter 7, where Paul speaks of this, of sin dwelling in him and his not being able to get rid of it all. Sin is present with me, he says in verse 21 of chapter 7. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. In a Christian, the character of sin has not changed. You know, there are some people who teach that it does, that when a Christian sins, it's no longer sin anymore. And they have, that there are some very, very wild and goofy ideas about that. But the fact is, sin in a Christian is still sin. And it's just as repugnant to God as the sin of an unbeliever, if not more so. The disobedience of your own child is more grievous to you than the disobedience of someone else's child. Sin is still sin in the life of a believer. It's still destructive. It's still evil. It is still against God's law and God's character. It's a contradiction of the grace of God. It's a contradiction of all that we profess as children of God. But what has changed is our relationship to God. Because now he's no longer the judge who condemns us, but he is the heavenly Father who helps and corrects us. Thank God for that change. And he's determined that he's going to deliver us from our sin in an ongoing way. And he's not going to quit. He's not going to give up. He's going to keep working and keep working as a faithful heavenly Father. Secondly, there is of necessity a conflict in the soul of a believer as long as there is any sin present. Some people's view of the Christian life is a bed of roses with everything easy and no conflict and no struggle and no warfare. That is an unrealistic and unbiblical ideal. We never come to peaceful coexistence with sin. And the more we are sanctified, the more we recoil against that which is ungodly. Normal Christian experience involves conflict, warfare, spiritual warfare, tension between what we profess and what is dominant in us, versus what we find and what indwells in us and what we see in us. Paul says here in a couple of places, in verse 23 of Romans 7, I see another law, another principle at work in me, in my members. Sin in the life of a believer is like a squatter occupying someone else's land. And that squatter must be run off, evicted. And that's the warfare of the Christian life, is evicting sin and engaging in holiness. Some passages in Holy Scripture describe it as the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. It's the same principle. It's this warfare, this tension. And so, if you're a Christian, don't ever expect to get to a point where there's not conflict in your soul. Understand that's normal. And if you get to a point where there's no conflict, I'm worried about you. Thirdly, the believer fights against indwelling sin from a position of strength. And this is so important and such an encouragement. We do not fight from a position of weakness, but from a position of strength, because the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. The Almighty is at work to strengthen us, to enable us to resist sin, to overcome, to conquer, to hold the ground, and to gain ground. The work of the Holy Spirit within a Christian is mysterious in many ways. There's much that we don't understand about how he does this. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it pleases. So does the Holy Spirit. There's mystery. Just as there's mystery in this wind that's swirling around us today, there's mystery in how the Holy Spirit works in a believer, but we know this. Ultimately, he produces change in us for the glory of God, as it is expressed in this verse in 2 Corinthians 3. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Another passage that we refer to so frequently and of necessity is here in Philippians chapter 2, where the apostle says that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because or for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Though the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier of his people, he does that sanctifying work through our conscious effort. He involves us in the process. We are given this responsibility to work out our salvation because God is working in us, enabling us in that endeavor. We are engaged in sanctification, but we do not make progress in our own strength. It is the strength of the Lord. J.I. Packer says we make a God-dependent effort. And that's a good phrase, a God-dependent effort. That really summarizes Philippians 2, 12, and 13. John Murray says, the more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God. But then he issues a caution. Listen, if we are not keenly sensitive to our own helplessness in terms of our own innate strength, if we are not keenly sensitive to our own helplessness, then we can make the use of the means of sanctification the minister of self-righteousness and pride, and thus defeat the end of sanctification. And that is so, there's so much packed into that little sentence. If a person thinks that he's really sanctified and really arrived and has reached the top, he is deceived. If you see someone who's proud of what they've attained and proud of their sanctification, or as Murray says, proud of the means that they're using even, then you have one who is a contradiction to himself. The fact is, the more sanctified we are, the more humble we are. The more sanctified we are, the more we sense our need of sanctification. And that's Paul in Romans 7, by the way. The more sanctified we are, the more our sin appears repulsive to us, and the more sensitive we are to our own sin. And many writers, in one way or another, say the same thing, and it amounts to this: your sanctification will appear more to others than to yourself. James Pettigrew Boyce, an old Baptist theologian, uses this illustration. The process of sanctification is like the ascent of a mountain. One is always going forward, though not always upward. You know, there's some of these mountains over in Arkansas, and you start at the bottom and you get to the top, but between there's little ups and downs. You're always moving forward, but not always upward. Yet the final end of the progressive movement of every kind is the attainment of the summit. Sometimes, because of difficulties, the road itself descends, only more easily to ascend again. Sometimes, certain attractions by the way cause a deviation from the route most suitable for ascent. Often it is feared that there has been no higher attainment, often that it has been but a continual descent, until perchance some point of view is gained from which to look down upon the plain whence the journey was begun, and behold the height which has already been overcome. Often with wearied feet and desponding heart, the traveler is ready to despair because of his own feebleness and the difficulties which surround, but he earnestly presses forward and the journey is completed. The ascent is made. The end is attained. End quote. And of course, the end is glorification at the last day. Well, I had much more to say here, but I'll just try to summarize here. God has given us means to use in sanctification. Feed your soul on the Word of God. That's the best advice that I can give you. Maintain a devotional life in the Word and in prayer. Walk in the light that you see. Maintain fellowship with other believers. You know, when the coals are separated, they burn out. But you bring them together and they help each other in a fire. So it is. We need Christian fellowship. We need church fellowship. We need the Lord's Day together. There are other passages of Scripture that give very helpful instructions about putting off the sin of the old man and putting on the obedience of the new man, replacing sin with holiness. Don't leave yourself a vacuum. It's not enough just to put off sin. You've got to replace that vacuum with truth and godliness and good deeds, obedience to the will of God. And I cannot leave this message without saying this. If you're still in Romans 6, you notice that the imperative of our duty is grounded upon the indicative of what is already so and what is already true. If there is any key to sanctification, it must be this. We are exhorted to our duties in the Christian life based upon what is already true of us in Christ. And Paul says it in a number of ways here in Romans chapter 6. He says in verse 2, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" We've already died to sin. It's unthinkable to keep living if we've already died. Or as he says there in verse 11, "Consider yourselves, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Understand what is already so. And on that basis, verse 12, "Now don't let sin reign in your body." And so on. And he says it a couple of more times here in this sixth chapter of Romans. If you're a believer in Christ, you are already alive in Christ. Now live like it. That's the message of Romans 6. If you're a believer in Christ, sin is no longer your master. Christ is your master. Now live like it. Understand what's already true and live according to it. There are plenty of errors to avoid. But I think I'd better save that for some other occasion. Let me just draw to a conclusion here by saying this. Let us examine our own hearts now. Are you serious about sin in your life? Are you conscious of it, first of all? And are you serious about fighting and overcoming it? Let none of us have this attitude that so many seem to have today, and that is, well, I made my profession of faith. I know I'm going to heaven, so there's nothing else for me to worry about. No, the fact is, if your sins have been forgiven and you're heaven bound, you have a lot to consider and a lot of business to take care of in way of sanctification. There's much to be done in the Christian life. We should be greatly concerned about holiness of life, Christ-likeness, consistency of walk, obedience to the will of God, demonstrating that, in fact, we are new men in Christ, serving a new master, dead to sin, alive unto righteousness. Identify the sin that remains in you and pray for God's grace and strength to overcome it and take practical steps to avoid temptation, to resist and overcome sin. We must be engaged in all-out war. Any less or lesser policy is a losing policy. Hold no weapon back. Do not be content with peace talks with sin. No peace talks. No ceasefire. No war of containment. I'm going to keep sin in this little corner here and refuse it to gain any ground. No, there's no containment. It is all out war. It is total destruction and total victory at all cost. Take no prisoners. Anything less is a losing strategy. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." It's out to kill you, and you're going to have to kill it. And so may the Lord convict us where we need to be convicted and strengthen us where we need to be strengthened this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've already done. We thank you for what is already true of us in Christ. And we pray now that you would strengthen us to live as children of God and as those who are alive from the dead and as those in whose life Christ is master. Bring every part of our life under his lordship. Help us, we pray this day, to step up the conflict and to be holy people for your glory. Gain victories in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.